Well, it's a joy to be here, and glad to see some familiar faces. Glad to see Brother David Murray, friend from a long time ago in Scotland, and so thankful for the way the Lord's blessing his ministry here. Glad to see Samuel Shonga from Ethiopia. Glad to see David from England. Recognize Mr. Klein. Glad to see Dr. Bilkis. Glad to be here, and if there's anybody I've missed out, glad to see you. And glad to make the acquaintance of those that I don't know. And thankful for the oneness that we have in the gospel. Often think the other end of Leonard Street, of you all here. And thankful for the great deal that we have in common in the gospel and in our Reformed heritage. Let's read from God's word. And we're going to read the familiar verses of the prologue of John's gospel. Then we'll ask God's blessing upon his word, and then we'll come to verse 14 in particular, and the title of our consideration this morning is Modeling Christ. Modeling Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the Father, the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Father, when we consider that no one has ever seen you, what a privilege it is to come to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for the way in which he has revealed you to be the Father of all who believe upon you through Christ. And we are thankful also for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can come together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And we can ask in this brief time of worship together that you would come amongst us and powerfully present yourself with us. And we come in confidence, not only that you are with us, but by the grace of the gospel, you are within us. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, by the Spirit. And we pray as those baptized with the Spirit that we would nevertheless know a fullness of the Spirit as we receive grace upon grace for our daily walks and our ministry in the name of Christ. And so, Father, we do commit this time to you, praying that you would receive all the glory and the honor as we seek to turn aside from the affairs of our studies and of our ministries and concentrate in worship upon your word. I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to see Jesus Christ afresh, that the familiar passage before us may not be an occasion of contempt for your word or for yourself, but may it be the occasion whereby our hearts are lifted high, whereby we see Christ at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And so whatever challenges we have in life, whatever circumstances in which we come around your word, We pray that you would be speaking to us and that we would hear your voice and be obedient to it. And that not only the church would be strengthened and the community of your people here in this seminary, but also the wider world as they look on at the Christian community may be drawn to the Lord Jesus by what they see of his life and his ministry in us. And so follow your word with your blessing, we pray, as we come around it. And do us good. And draw great pleasure and delight as we seek to understand your word and to apply it. In the name of him who was alive but was dead, but is alive forevermore, we ask these things. Amen. Let us come then to the familiar words of verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the whole notion of modeling Christ, it's specifically those words, full of grace and truth, that I want us to look at this morning. Whenever you receive an invitation like this to come for a one-off occasion to speak, it's always a bit of a challenge knowing what to speak on. But it's a good challenge because you're reminded to call upon the name of God for help and for guidance. All Scripture is profitable, and so there's a sense in which there's entire freedom to come to anywhere in Scripture and to speak on an occasion like this. But I thought coming to this institution at such a time as this, and thinking about my own ministry as well, that there were two reasons why I wanted to come to this verse this morning. And the first is for our encouragement. Because even in the midst of doing the best work, ministering in the name of Jesus Christ for the furthering of his name, it's so easy, isn't it, to become dry and jaded for the things which are so familiar to us, to become occasions of contempt, like I mentioned in prayer. And yet there's something really endearing to be able to come back to the basics of the gospel and to turn our attention to Christ and to seek to be reminded of his glory, his beauty, in the midst of all that we seek to do. And there's also then the challenge, as we come to the glory of the person of Christ, of having our own tendencies corrected. And in this particular context, we come to have them confirmed or corrected by recognizing that Jesus was not only one who possessed grace and truth, but was full of both and had that balance. And so as we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded then that we need to be modeling Christ in the way in which we live and the way in which we minister. Writes Gordon Keddy, "It is not truly gracious to be pleasant without principles, nor is it graciously truthful to be right without a loving spirit. In Christ, the two are perfectly conjoined." If I may give an illustration, I remember growing up in Wales, and we had very inventive youth leaders, very practical men, which really appealed to our family because my father was not a practical man. He was very gifted in other ways in ministry, but not practical with his hands. And I have inherited, in some degree or other, the same set of gifts. But I remember our youth leaders and thankful, so thankful for their commitment to us as young people. And on one occasion, my father went to visit one of the youth leaders and his mother said, "Well, he's making his bed." And that's literally what he was doing with his hands, making his bed. But for us as young people, I remember him making a pillow fighting machine. And so he put together this construction made of metal. It would be too unsafe for us to try today. We'd have lawsuits on our hands. And there was a bar going across, and on the bar was oil and this piping, the sort of which you'd find on a construction site, and the young people would sit on the piping, and of course the piping would wobble, and we'd be given our pillows, and away we'd go with our pillow fighting. The last one staying on the pillow fighting machine would be the winner. But isn't that true for us as Christians and as ministers or would-be ministers of the gospel, that we can fall off the pillow fighting machine one way or the other, and we can go towards truth at the expense of grace or towards grace at the expense of truth or principle? So we're reminded here in the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus to be of grace and of truth and to pursue a fullness of both. Well, as we come to this text then, we notice the context. Very briefly, John's method and his message. You may wonder, if you've not studied this, why John begins his gospel in such a cryptic way. Why doesn't he just come out and say, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he was like. This is something of his history. Rather, these famous words at the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, I'm sure many of you know that he's being cryptic in a deliberate sense, because he's trying to keep Jewish and Gentile readers with him until he can come to the punchline. And so for the Jews, the Word was the creative activity of God, the way in which God revealed himself. And of course, one well-known verse in the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures pointing to this, is found in Psalm 33 and verse 6, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so when they read the word, they think of God's self-revelation in his creative activity. But then there's also Gentile readers, and they read the word, and they're thinking in philosophical terms and think of the concept of the logos, specifically the Stoics, as the rational principle by which everything exists. And so they're taken into the narrative right from the outset. And so John is trying to keep these diverse readers with him until he can get to the punchline of the gospel. That's his method. But it's in the context of this method that he then begins to unpack the message. The word, we find in verse 1, is the already existing one at the foundation of the universe, distinct from God and yet one with God, to or toward God, in fellowship or communion with him. Now, of course, it's all very clear to us, but it wasn't necessarily clear to John's first readers. He surely intrigued them. And so we come to verse 14, and he comes out with this shocking claim. The word became flesh. You can only get along being cryptic for so long, and then you have to come out if you're going to be faithful to the truth and say, this is as it is. And so the method that John uses enables him to get to the punchline in a way in which he would not have been able to do had he not been cryptic in the first place. He probably would have lost Jewish readers and Greek readers straight away, but now he's intrigued them, and we come to verse 14. The word was enfleshed. The word is sarx. It refers not only here to body, but also personality. And the word tabernacled or dwelt amongst them as the climactic revelation and embodiment of God's presence. And you can go back to Exodus 25, verse 8, for the origin of that concept, and then also the tent of meeting in Exodus 33 and verse 7. So in the light then of the method and the message, we come to this depiction of John of the enfleshed word in his fullness of grace and truth. I want to share with you this morning three sets of observations briefly. First of all, general observations, then specific observations, then applied observations. First of all, general observations. There are three of these to notice. We're talking about the balance that Christ exemplified in his fullness of grace and truth. And the first aspect of the balance is that his balance was perfect. And this is implied in the thought that the Word both came from God and was God. And this perfection of balance, John describes in terms of his glory, his weightiness, his gravitas, his authority as his person. We beheld his glory. What a famous phrase that is, and yet such a wonderful phrase. And this same notion was expressed by the evangelist here after the first miracle at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2 and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, his doxa, and his disciples believed on him. There was a weightiness about him which drew people to believe in him. But the doxa, the glory that we are talking about here, is the glory of his balance of fullness and grace and truth. And yet it's a glory that is accommodated to our human limitations. Remember the hymn of Charles Wesley, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's something of what is happening here, that God limits the revelation of his glory, not to hide it from us, but precisely to reveal it from us. It's a wonderful day, isn't it? The sun's out, the temperature's increasing, and soon we'll be getting out our sunglasses. Well, we don't put on our sunglasses to hide the sun from us because we want to benefit from the light of the day, but it's precisely so that we might enjoy the sun that we put on the sunglasses. And in this enfleshed revelation that we have in the Word, God is accommodating his glory to our human limitations, not in order to hide his glory from us, but precisely that we may see it in its perfection. The balance was perfect. But then also, as a general observation, the balance was visible. John says, we beheld the Word's glory in a fullness of grace and truth. And of course, he unpacks that in a very wonderful way in the opening verse of 1 John. That which was in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. The balance was visible. It's interesting, he doesn't go straight away to the miracles, as fascinating and as supernatural as they are, but he goes to the character of the person. And then thirdly, the general observation that the balance was memorable. Imagine John sitting around with Mary, the mother of our Lord, putting together their recollections of what they experienced of the Lord, and trying to put in words this remarkable chapter of their lives, and trying to find terms at the boundaries of language. How can we describe the one whom we've known and whom we've loved? Well, perhaps we could put it this way. He was full of grace and truth. Full. Signification of his divine honor. Full of grace and truth. It's not been given to us to see Jesus visibly, but we do see him with eyes of faith. And as we come into this chapel this morning, whatever our circumstances, I trust it's a never-ending delight to us to reflect afresh on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3 weeks, I believe it's 3 weeks today, we will celebrate the 200th anniversary of the birth of Robert Murray McShane. And whether we mark that occasion or not in any public way, I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on the priorities of his ministry. And he says in one place that there was nothing that gave him such delight in ministry as to focus on and preach Christ. Christ, the glory of his person, and also in other places, the glory of his work. But then secondly, specific observations. If we are to replicate the balance, we need to recall its source, its symmetry, and its significance. Not necessarily into alliteration, but I'm happy when it works. The source of this revelation of this balance. Jesus tells us, or John tells us rather, that the glory he saw in Christ was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, you know as theological students as well as I do that the term monogenes is a debated term, and I'm not going to go into that. But two things we can say, however we translate that Greek term, is that it refers to the unique standing of the Word with the Father, one with the Father. And it also speaks of his sharing of the deity and the attributes, the divine attributes of the Father. And it is precisely in the mystery of the Trinity where all three persons share the fullness of the Godhead. And in the revelation of those attributes here on earth that we get to see something in Christ of not only the glory of the Word, but the glory of the triune God. Jesus then is the human face of God, the revelation of God's grace and truth, not in the abstract, but in our favor. And we may recall the great passage, and some of the commentators obviously think that this is in the background here, of Exodus 33 and then Exodus 34. Moses desiring to see the glory of God. And then the Lord passes before Moses, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the source, then, of this balance, the symmetry of it, grace and truth. Grace being the New Testament equivalent of God's covenant-keeping, gracious love. And he shows it in, of course, his coming to earth for us, in reaching out to us. He shows it in coming towards undesirables by nature like ourselves. Grace, God's covenant love towards us. But also in truth, faithfulness to the commission of the Father, to the message of the goodness of God in the gospel. But it also speaks, truth also speaks of the spotlessness of his character. Well, you are thinking then, if the source is his only begottenness with the Father and is expressed in a fullness of grace and truth, give me a break. How on earth can I model Christ in life or in ministry? And I'm sure as I've come to this message and as you are hearing it, you are thinking of instances in your life and ministry where you have either erred on one side of the equation or the other, when you have spoken the truth but love has not been in our hearts, or where we have tried to be gracious and yet we've compromised a principle. And we're always trying to wrestle with this tension, trying to balance fullness of grace and truth, and to grow and to develop, to mature in that balance. Well, that brings us on with regard to the specific observations to its significance. Although we are not the only begotten of the Father, nor do we possess a fullness of grace and truth, yet, when you put verse 14 in the context of verses 13 and 12, and probably take them in that order, we see that we can at least endeavor to mature in grace and truth. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us we've been born of God. This birth was not of the initiative or desire of man, but of God. It's the new birth that John is talking about, a metaphor expressive of our regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. And because of that regeneration, we then have a standing with God. We have been born again, or as it's elsewhere expressed, born from above. And by that, we become literally the children of God. The King James Version has the sons of God. That's really the language of Paul. We are the children of God. The emphasis is primarily, but not exclusively, on the new nature that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And that means then, we are in a different place with different abilities than we were by nature to begin. And I'm sure you are agreeing with me that we can but begin to replicate this fullness of grace and truth. So that brings us on then, thirdly, finally, to applied observations. John applies the truths of verse 14 and verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John's application of verse 14 leads us to consider briefly our experience and our endeavor. Our experience. All the children of God have received from Christ's fullness. The wonderful thing about this, and it's a miracle of grace, is that there's plenty to go around. If we had all the people of God, the children of God who've ever lived, and gathered them all together, as they will be on the new earth, there'd still be enough of the fullness of Christ's truth and grace to go around. This grace we new covenant believers receive is instead of grace. That's literally the rendering. It's a difficult conversation that is had over what John actually means here, but I'm going with this. that we new covenant believers receive grace instead of grace. Grace in this new covenant era instead of the grace that the old covenant believers received. Now, we are not going to dichotomize the Old and New Testaments. There was grace in the law. It was a mighty act of grace that God revealed to his people what pleased him, what displeased him. That came through Moses. But remember, the law revealed the will of God precisely to point them to a better day, to point them to Christ. And so Christ is the one to whom the law pointed. And as the Old Covenant believers look forward to the personification and embodiment of grace in Jesus Christ, so we look back thankful that we have the record of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the question comes to us today then, why would we withhold from others the grace and the truth that we have received for ourselves? That's our experience, says John. We have all received of his fullness. And that's what makes us gospel people. That's what makes us missionary-minded people. That's what sends us to the end of the earth, so that those who are also, like ourselves, undesirable by nature, may receive the grace to become the children of God. And so, in these applied observations, I come secondly then to our endeavor. The question is this, that I pose to myself as also to you. Why do we find it so hard to balance grace and truth? Why are we falling off the pillow fighting machine one way or the other? Could it be? These are questions, not accusations, questions for us to ponder as we go into the rest of the day, the rest of the week. Have we had an inadequate focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? I was reminded of this a number of years ago. Reverend Kelderman has mentioned my doctoral dissertation, and as I was studying John Calvin, it struck me as remarkable, because I'd heard less about it, that for Calvin and his doctrine of the Christian life, the example of Christ was so very important. But you see, I was a young man trying to study these things in the aftermath of the conservative or fundamentalist liberal divide. And what had the liberals of the Victorian era said? Well, you see, forget the cross. It's all about the incarnation. It's all about Jesus coming and living and being a wonderful example to us. And if we can just follow him and focus specifically upon the Sermon on the Mount, then all will be well. And, of course, we conservatives came along and said, no, the atoning death of Christ is so necessary for our salvation, vital for our salvation. But somewhere it's possible that we lost a due emphasis upon the example of Christ in reacting negatively to the liberals. And so I was highly surprised then to find how much John Calvin speaks about the example of Christ. Why? Well, on the one hand, Calvin was saying there's the third use of the law, and it's a structure for our freedom in Christian living. But if we just look at the third use of the law and don't look at the example of Christ, we are unable then to fulfill the law of God as Christian people with a delight in God the Father. And it is the example of Christ which enables us then to keep the law of God, yet without being legalists, to look at the Gospels and to say, look at the way Jesus followed his Father. Look at the way in which Jesus delighted to do the law of God precisely because he loved the Father. And it is love for the Father which enables us to be obedient to the law. Could it be then an inadequate focus on Christ? Could it be an inadequate resting on Christ? We're resting on Christ for our standing. Go back to verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons, or literally the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Could it be that we say, well, yes, I believe, I rest upon Jesus, but the focus of our resting is very much on some salvation experience, some point in time, or some gradual embracing of the doctrines of the faith, and not saying to ourselves, God saved me. I became a child of God precisely so that I could become a different person. I was referred the other day to a debate in 1981 between Josh McDowell and Ahmed Didat, well-known Islamic apologist in South Africa. And at the end of that debate, it lasts an hour and 47 minutes, but as I was working away, I listened to it. It was very profitable. I'd heard of Ahmed Didat many years, but I'd never seen him and read some of his booklets. But at the end, Josh McDowell gave his testimony. I know we may have different views with regard to apologetics and the methodology of it, but I love the way in which he ended the debate. Because he simply gave his testimony. He said, "This is what Jesus Christ has done for me." And he acknowledged how, as a young man, growing up in a dysfunctional family, he'd had a problem with his temper, and he committed it to the Lord. And he said in 1981, "I've been a Christian for 22 years, and I can only remember losing my temper once since then." And he says, "I have no other way to attribute that other than to the grace of God." And I thought, well, that's challenging, isn't it? There's a man who can say, as he did say, "I'm not perfect, I haven't arrived. But Ahmed Didat, this is what I can tell you Christ has done for me." Beginning to strike that balance between grace and truth. How do we do it? By continuing to rest upon Christ through faith. And then thirdly, could it be an inadequate glorying on Christ? The glorying is obviously what gets John's juices flowing. And I ask us as brothers and sisters in the work of the gospel here, is this what gets our juices flowing? Is it the press button issues of the day that get us animated, or is it just coming back to the person of Christ? I remember having a lunch a little while ago with your dear president and found myself saying to him, just testifying that the older I get as a Christian, the older I get as a minister, the more the person of Christ, the work of Christ, yes, his access to the Father, is what gets my juices flowing. It's highly unfortunate, to say it as best I can, that we have to focus on so many issues today, whether in society or in the church. But surely the strength of the church would be increased if we came together more and more on Christ and the mission of Christ and dealt with the issues as and when we must. I'm not saying we shouldn't contend for the faith. We have been commissioned to do so. But may our contention over issues and ideas never replace this, that we worship and follow one who is full of grace and truth. And it is for that reason that I'm happy to come here today, because I fully resonate with the emphasis of this seminary that our Christianity and our Calvinism should not simply be theoretical or propositional, but also experiential and experimental. May it ever be so in my life, and may it be so in yours. Let us pray.